Your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We started this just a couple of weeks ago, a little interruption, but I want to jump right back in, starting in verse 10. Before we get to that, I think all of us can really understand that there is something in us, something that is inbuilt, that is a sense of justice, what we think is right. We don't like it when somebody cheats in a game. We don't like when a criminal walks scot-free after doing some heinous crime. We don't ever want to see evil triumph over good. Our hearts cry out, that's not what?
Fair.
That's not fair. That's just not fair. And so deep inside, God has put something in us that longs for wrongs to be made right, for truth to win, for justice to prevail over evil. The believers in Thessalonica, they had that same cry in their heart. They were young Christians. They were enduring persecution for their faith. I mean, they were losing their jobs. Their families were turning against them or turning them out. Some faced imprisonment. Others lived under the constant threat of violence to their own self-being there. And I wondered if they wondered, why is God allowing this? Where is the justice in this? And Paul's going to write to them here in this epistle, this letter that he writes to the church, and really not only to them, but to us as well. And he's going to say this, the justice has not been forgotten. I want to tell you tonight that every tear that is shed, every act of faithfulness in your life, every insult that you receive for being a Christian, not the ones that you get for cutting somebody off, okay? Talking about those that are because of your walk with Christ, is seen by God. And one day, heaven is going to split wide open, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed with his mighty angels, and at that time, every account will be settled. For the lost, it's going to be a day of terror. Oh, but for the saved, it's going to be a day of triumph. This passage here in 2 Thessalonians gives us a sobering but yet a thrilling truth. I've entitled tonight's message, The Righteous Judge is Coming. He'll repay the wicked, and he'll reward the righteous. And he will be glorified, listen, in his saints forever. First thing I want you to see tonight is in verse 5, the proof of God's righteousness. The proof of God's righteousness. Verse 5 says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. There's a lot to unpack right here in this one verse. Paul uses this very interesting word here, manifest token. It's the only time that this word is used in the entire New Testament, and it carries the idea of a plain proof, clear evidence, unmistakable and undeniable demonstration of truth there. The word was used in courtrooms in the first century to describe evidence that was so clear that the jury could not deny it. In other words, Paul is saying, your suffering is exhibit A. God is righteous and just. And really what he's calling them to do is not to call God's judgment or justice into question. Those things that they're going through confirms that he is just. You see, the trials that believers face are evidence, exhibit A, that number one, God is just in his dealings. Trials are not random. They're not just some generated, like a randomizing password where you have to, I'm to that age now where I have all my passwords in one place. I'm not telling you where, over the internet, It's not on a sticky note on my monitor yet, okay? I'm not to that place yet. But I used to be work at a place that made you come up with a new password all the time. And it was just, so then you go to a website to get some random password. And I thought probably half the people in this company have the same password every 3 months. But the trials we're going in isn't random. God knows exactly what he's trying to accomplish in your life. James says the trying of your faith worketh patience. Peter says that the trial of your faith does what? Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:7. Every hardship becomes a manifest token, an undeniable exhibit of God shaping his children for eternity. Instead of saying, why is this happening to me? Paul wants the Thessalonians to ask this question. This is proof that God is at work. Secondly, God is judging his people worthy. God is judging people. Not only God is just in his dealings, but he's judging his people worthy. Notice that phrase, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, this does not mean that we earn the kingdom, all right, by suffering. Salvation is always, always, always by grace, period. But it does mean that the trials are a test. And what do those trials do? They refine, they reveal the genuineness of our faith. The word counted worthy has the idea of measuring up to a standard. God is proving that his people truly belong to him. That's what he's saying. It's like the refiner's fire. When the heat is turned up, the dross is brought to the top and eventually it's burned away. And what happens? The gold becomes pure. The Thessalonians' endurance under that persecution was not only a witness to the world, but it was a testimony before God himself. These are truly the children of God, worthy of his kingdom. I'm not going to go into it tonight, but I want you to understand that the church and the kingdom are not the same. You will not hear me, unless it's by accident, talk about kingdom work from behind the pulpit. That kingdom work is going to be done when the Lord comes back. I had somebody tell me, well, everybody that gets saved is eventually part of that kingdom. So there's a technicality. I guess you could chase it back there. But the truth of the matter is, we are doing for the cause of Christ right now. It's to expand the reach of the gospel, but one day there's going to be a kingdom, and Christ will be that king, and then we'll be doing kingdom work. All right, thirdly, God is justifying their suffering. Paul says, for which ye also suffer. Their suffering, it wasn't pointless, it wasn't meaningless, it wasn't wasted. It was really, in a sense, it's tied to their future inheritance. I want you to think about it like this. The present pain was connected to their eternal prize. God was seeing what they were going through, and he was saying, listen, there's going to be a reward for that. Every insult, every loss experienced, as I said, every tear was proof that they were living for another world. That's really the point that I want you to see here tonight, is that the things that you go through, when we go through it with faith, with our eyes on the Lord, what we're saying is we believe that God has prepared for us a place. That's what it's talking about, being worthy of the kingdom. Saying that, yes, my faith is proved through those trials. The Lord had already told his disciples, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When the Thessalonians were suffering, it was living proof that Jesus' words were true. The purpose of the Thessalonians' suffering wasn't to bring glory to God. It wasn't just to prove their faith, but in proving their faith, it brings glory to God by manifesting his grace in a way that they were able to bear up under that persecution. The suffering demonstrated that they were considered worthy of God's kingdom. I would put it this way. They were suffering as soldiers of Christ. The idea is that when you exercise your faith and look towards the Lord through your trials, God is then glorified because of your reaction. Not only are you strengthened, not only do the people around you see that there is something different about you, but in all of that, God is glorified. So verse 5 tells us that there's the proof of God's righteousness. Verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7 tells us the promise of God's retribution. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that justice delayed is not justice denied. We hear that in our earthly courts, and there is some truth to that. When justice is delayed, oftentimes it is denied, but not in God's economy. That's very important for believers to understand this, because we're waiting for a day when the scales are going to be made even again, and that which is right will be done everywhere. That is God's kingdom. Verse 6 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. The key word there is recompense. It means to repay, to give back, to return what is owed. Think about that. What is owed? It's really an accounting term used for settling debts. If someone owed money, the creditor would recompense by collecting what was due. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that God keeps perfect books. Every act of persecution, every word of hatred, every blow against his children is entered into his ledger. I heard this week that 60,000, I think it was Nigerians, have been killed in the last year simply for being a Christian. That's not gone unnoticed by God. One day, he will repay, and one day he will balance those accounts. By the way, this is not revenge like you and I would have revenge. It's righteous. Paul says it is a righteous thing with God. Man's vengeance is sinful. Why? Because we're getting back. We want our sense of justice to be acquitted, but even in our redeemed state, our sense is skewed by our sinful heart. God is perfectly holy, and God's vengeance then is holy. God does not forget the injustice done to his children, and he promises a day of retribution for every persecutor. And so you have retribution on the persecutors, but you have rest for the persecuted. Look at the beginning of verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. That word rest is a loosening. It's a relief, relaxation. It's not like me just loosening up my tie after the service so I can get a little relaxation. No, it really carries the idea. I should have borrowed Glenn's bow again. John had that on Sunday night. Because it's just that perfect picture. It's an idea of a bow that is drawn back and under great pressure. But that relaxes when that bow comes back to its resting position. It's not under that strain anymore. And so it's suddenly loosened. And that's the Thessalonians. Their lives were wound tight with pressure, persecution. They lived every day under the strain of hostility. We see the temperature rising in our culture today, can't we? I don't like to preach headlines, but when a Christian gets shot just for being on a campus, murdered, I'm not even comparing what we're going through with what the Thessalonians were. We live in a wicked culture, and they lived every day under the strain of that hostility. And Paul says that the day is coming when God will loosen that tension and give them relief. By the way, he's saying the same thing to you tonight. I love that phrase, rest with us. You know why? In verse 5, he's talking to the Thessalonians. He's saying, this is what's happening. This is why you are going through these things. You have experienced this. And in verse 7, he says, rest with us. He includes himself on those that have been persecuted. He knew too well the persecutor's blows. And he reminds them that rest is coming, not just for the Thessalonians, but for every child of God. Paul tells us exactly when this great reveal is going to happen. Well, he doesn't give us a timeline. But he says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That leads us to the next point, presence of the Lord revealed. We have the proof of God's righteousness in verse 5, the promise of God's retribution in verses 6 and 7, beginning of verse 7, and the presence of the Lord revealed in verse the latter half of verse 7 and verse 8. I want you to see the glory of his coming under the presence of the Lord revealed. Paul lifts the eyes of their present trials to the future triumph of Christ. In the latter part of verse 7, he says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You know, that word revealed carries the idea of an unveiling, a disclosure. I remember, I don't even know if they do it anymore, but they used to have these big car shows when they were going to introduce a new line, and they'd put, you know, a car cover over the car that's in the center. Maybe it's turning around, and you could get a glimpse. You could see that there's some mirrors sticking out of it. But the audience had no idea what was under that car until somebody came and grabbed the corner of it and just whips it off. And now everybody goes, ooh, and ah, right? And I don't know if they're paid to do that, but I'm just saying there's a lifting of that veil. Why that veil's still on, let me tell you, the world still mocks, don't they? Where is the promise of his coming? They were asking that in Peter's day. They're asking that in our day. But one day that veil will be pulled back, and Christ is going to be revealed in his full glory. It's a wonderful truth tonight. It's not going to be a secret coming, not going to be a spiritual coming like some religious leaders might like to have said happened. It's going to be a public event. It's going to be in public view, and every eye shall see him. And for suffering saints, that moment in time is going to prove that their faith was not in vain. The very Christ they trusted in the dark is going to be unveiled in blazing light for all the world to see. That's what that word revealed is. That's the second coming of Christ. That is the veil being snatched off. And we will not just say, ooh, and ah, but we will say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. For the believer, that will be joy. That will be rest. That will be vindication. But for the unbeliever, it is going to be a time of terror. The one they ignored, the one they rejected, the one they mocked will be revealed in judgment and in power. But before we get to that, I want you to see the grandeur of his company. Not only do we have the glory of his coming, but we have the grandeur of his company. He's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That word mighty is a word, maybe I don't use a lot of Greek words from behind the pulpit, but it's dunamis. You've heard that word before. Strength, power, ability. The angels come as heaven's army. I'm not going to take time tonight, but you can go to the Old Testament and find out that one angel killed about 180, almost 190,000 people in one night. He's talking about a whole army of angels clothed in that divine strength. What are they doing? They're attending to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Thessalonians, they faced mobs, they faced magistrates, soldiers. But one day we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ return, not in weakness, but in majesty. And he's going to be flanked with his heavenly host. I think that imagery would have brought courage to the Thessalonians and their weary hearts. The armies of earth, they can seem strong. They can seem undefeatable. But they're nothing, nothing compared to the armies of heaven. By the way, if it encourages their heart, it ought to encourage your heart. Not only the grandeur of his company, but I want you to see the grimness of his condemnation. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That flaming fire, oftentimes in the Old Testament, was a picture of holiness, but also of judgment, purity. The fire on Mount Sinai. The word vengeance there just carries the idea of justice being carried out. It's a righteous punishment. It's not some petty retaliation, a tit for tat, but it's holy retribution for their sin against a holy God. Notice who the judgment falls on. Number one, them that know not God. People say, what about the deepest, darkest place in some other country, in Africa, some place where they've not heard the gospel? And I'm telling you, that's why worldwide mission is so important, because they need to hear. Those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will not go to heaven. That's it. And that's what he's saying here. Them that know not God. There are some that are willfully ignorant. They don't want to look into it, but there are some that have never heard. Secondly, those that obey not the gospel. They hear the good news, but they refuse to believe. How many times did you hear the gospel before you believe? I heard several times, many times. And I just want to encourage you, maybe you know somebody that you've shared the gospel with. I've shared the gospel with them 3 or 4 times already. Ask God to give you an opportunity to share it again. Don't let them go out into eternity, or that day the Lord comes back, and not be ready. It's a sober reminder, isn't it? God's judgment isn't capricious. It's not arbitrary. It's targeted at unbelief and rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't stop at describing Christ's coming. He explains the outcome for the lost in terrifying detail. The righteous judge will not only appear, but he's going to pass sentence. That's what you want. I want you to see in verse 9, the penalty of eternal separation. Look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul's not vague. He's not dancing around it. He's very clear. Who shall be what? Punished. To pay a penalty, to suffer the just consequences of one's action. You see, we talk about mercy. That's not receiving what we deserve. And the only way we get that mercy is by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no mercy to be had. There is justice that's going to be meted out. It's going to be perfectly holy and righteous justice. It's not hypothetical. It's not a possibility. Paul declares that those who reject the gospel will absolutely face punishment. He's not talking about annihilation here. We'll get to that in a minute. But God's justice is not some empty promise. It's going to come to pass. Look at the continuance of the punishment. Notice the phrase everlasting destruction. The word for everlasting, you know what it means? Everlasting. Means eternal, without end, forever. That's a long time. It makes the 80, 90, 100 years you may live on this planet seem like an insignificant drop in the bucket of time. Destruction, not annihilation. Destruction. It's talking about punishment, the loss of well-being, devastation. Paul's not teaching that the wicked are going to be snuffed out of existence. That's not what he's teaching at all. Everlasting destruction means eternal ruin, a condition of hopeless separation from God with no recovery, no relief, and no end. The Lord used similar language. In Matthew 25, 46, he says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life," or into life eternal, excuse me. The same word for eternal life is used for eternal punishment. But yet, when we talk about heaven, that word eternal, we say, yeah, I'm going to live with God forever in heaven. I'm going to heaven forever. People that go, but people, some people want to believe that a loving God would never punish somebody. No, listen, the justice and holiness and righteousness of God demands that sin be punished. We see the continuance of the punishment, but I want you to see the cutting off from God's presence. Paul adds, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I think this is the very heart of hell. That is to say, it's not merely the torment. That's what we think about. But the true punishment of hell is eternal separation from God. Now, I want to make it clear, there is eternal torment in hell. But part of that torment is that separation from Almighty God. I think that on that pendulum, we can swing both ways too far. And one ditch just focuses on just the physical punishment that we're going to receive and giving people a warning. And I understand that, but the pendulum swings too far in the other way. And I've heard people only preach that hell is just the punishment of hell is separation from God. And that's not true either. But together, it is truly torment. Not just physical, but to be separated from a holy God for all eternity. The lost, the word presence here carries the idea literally of a face. Okay? And so the lost are going to be shut out from the face of God forever. On earth, even unbelievers experience what I've heard some theologians call common grace, right? Sunshine, rain, they can enjoy the joy of children and grandchildren, friendship. But in eternity, all traces of God's goodness will be wiped away. What remains is only the awful reality of the physical agony and the separation of God from, or separation from God's presence and the glory of his power. But I'm thankful that the passage does not end in despair. Paul turns the spotlight from the horror of hell and eternal separation to the hope of eternal glory. That's a wonderful truth. You know, judgment is going to fall on the lost, but glory is going to shine on the saved. It leads us to the final truth for tonight, the praise of Christ in his saints. Look at verse 10, if you will. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul says that Christ is on that day is going to be glorified in his saints. The word glorified means to put on be clothed in splendor, to magnify, to make glorious. It's not merely believers that will glorify Christ with their lips, although they will be praising him, that's part of it. But it says that Christ will be glorified in them. On that day, the transformation of believers into Christ's likeness will serve as the greatest display of his glory. Think about that. No more sinful flesh. We'll be in the likeness of Christ perfectly. The redeemed will be literally walking trophies of God's grace. Every saint shining in glory will be a living monument to the power of the gospel. I want you to see the gratitude of the believers. You'll be admired in all them that believe. The word admired, it means to marvel, to wonder, to be filled with awe. Can I tell you, I hope you don't wait till that day to be marveled, to marvel at God's goodness, to admire the one that died for you, that paid your sin debt. You don't have to wait till that day to live in awe of who Christ is. But that word is the same word that is used when people saw the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed while he was walking on this earth. They were left speechless. They were in amazement. I remember when Missy and I went to the west rim of the Grand Canyon for our 25th anniversary. On that side of the Grand Canyon, they have a bridge that goes out the canyon and comes back. And the floor is made of glass or something where you can see right through it. You can see some people just, they take that first step and they don't go any further. You have to get out to the middle to get your picture made, I guess. I don't know. But there's not a lot of there's not a lot of people that are talking. They're just looking. They just see just the awe of God's creation there. You just stand and wonder. Now, some were standing in fear and terror, all right? But that's not the point. I'm just saying, you see that in your silence by the sheer grandeur before you. Now, let me tell you, that's just a small postage stamp idea, a faint picture of what believers will experience when they see Christ unveiled in his glory. Listen, if a canyon, a big ditch in the ground, can catch your breath away, how much more the living Christ in that day? Words will fail. Hearts will be overwhelmed. And saints will be absolutely filled with wonder and awe. You know, on that day, we're not going to be patting ourselves on the back. We're going to be marveling at the Lord Jesus Christ, amazed at his mercy, overwhelmed at his grace, astonished that he saved sinners like us. You know, I think our eternal posture in heaven, we talk about visiting with all the saints that are up there, and I understand that, and I'm not here to dispute that we'll have an opportunity to meet people in heaven that we hope to see someday. But I really believe that most of our time in heaven is going to be in worship. I mean, wonder, awe-inspired worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be admired, marveled, and glorified forever by his people. Let me finish with the greatness of his salvation. Paul personalizes it, because our testimony among you was believed. He reminds the Thessalonians that the only reason that they'll be a part of this day is because they believed the gospel that Paul preached. That's what he's saying right there. Their very presence in glory will be evidence of the greatness of Christ's salvation. That's what he's saying. Every believer in that day will be a story of grace. Once lost, now found. Once guilty, now forgiven. Once enemies, now beloved sons and daughters of God. All of heaven will resound with the praise of Christ, who alone made that possible. The Thessalonians, they were going through difficulties, trials. They couldn't understand it all. But in a sense, Paul was saying, it will be worth it all. My friends, I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know what struggles you have in your life, and whether they're health struggles or relational struggles or work struggles. I don't know what it could be. Maybe there's some persecution in your life in some way. Maybe not to the extent that the Thessalonians were experiencing it, but you feel that. You feel that pressure, that cultural pressure that is against what you believe. I want you to know one day it will be worth it all. Let that encourage your hearts tonight. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and we will see him, and what a wonderful, magnificent day that will be. If I could sing, I'd just belt it out right now. I want you to leave encouraged tonight. Jesus Christ is King. And one day, he'll rule. And we'll be part of that kingdom. And it will be worth it all. All right, why don't we go ahead and take some prayer requests.